If you've been following along with us in the study of 1 Samuel, this battle that takes place in this chapter is one that's been the author has been building up to. He'll bring you to the edge of the battle and then drop you off, go to somewhere else and look at something else, and then bring you back up to the edge of the battle. And so he looked at it, remember, with Saul and the ghost when he went to the witch. She said, tomorrow, or the ghost said to Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, meaning they would be in the realm of the dead. They would die the next day. And then we have the story of David, and David went with the Philistines to the edge of the battle and then was sent away. And then he and his men, when they got back to Ziklag, where they'd been living in the land of the Philistines, they had all their families were gone. And they cried, they wept until they had no strength to weep. But then God gave a great deliverance. David had turned to God and inquired of the Lord, and God gave them victory, and they lost nothing. They got their wives and their children and their livestock and every last item, every ballpoint pen that had been taken away from them, they got back. God had blessed them. So while we were busy rejoicing with David, the battle's already begun and we're late to the battle. That's how it kind of feels when you step into chapter 31. So there's this great victory, there's great joy, great salvation, and then you step into the battle and you're late. The battle's already lost. That first verse pretty much sums it all up. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It's a somber passage. It's a difficult passage. It's gory. It's uncomfortably gory. So here you see the death of the unfaithful king. So look at the battle. Jumping right into the text. First of all, you have this battle that we already knew was going to be go the wrong way for the Israelites. It was going to mean destruction for the king and his sons. We already knew that before we got to it. We knew that this was going to be the end. There is no hero for Israel. The last time they were at a place like this was with Goliath, where they were on the edge of destruction, and they had a hero to come in. God raised David up, shepherd of Israel. There's also Jonathan, who had previously been a savior of Israel. But here you have them being led by Saul, and once again he is failing to save Israel. This had to have been a devastating thing for Israel to enter into battle. They know the man, because David, after he killed Goliath, after that, he was a general. Saul made him a general. He went in and out before Israel, and they rejoiced in him. And everyone knew that it was Saul's fault that David was not there that day. It was obvious. But it was also Israel's fault. They had been complicit. When Saul said, let's go kill David, he was able every time to raise an army of Israelites, thousands of Israelite men who probably had previously served under David without any evidence of any wrongdoing. They went and chased him down to rid the world of David, treating him as though he was some traitor, some turncoat, a Benedict Arnold, when he had done nothing to warrant that sort of treatment. As I said, Jonathan is gone in this as well. Jonathan, he's unable to save, unable to help. I like Jonathan. I like Jonathan in this. As we've gone through the book, he's just a solid guy. He is a faithful friend. He has solid character. In war, he is valiant. He's courageous. Nothing is phasing him. Remember that time when he went, there were 600 Israelites. They were down to 600 men. Saul is trembling under a tamarisk tree, and then Jonathan goes out, just him, his one sword. They had two swords in the whole army. The Philistines had tens of thousands of soldiers ready to go, cavalry, chariots, everything. And it just, there was no way Israel was going to make it through that one. And Jonathan goes, and he takes his armor bearer, and the two of them go up and fight against the Philistines on their own. He supported David all the way. This was the man who should have taken Saul's throne, right? He's Saul's son, the king's son. He's the prince, next in line to the throne. But God had other plans. And Jonathan never balked at that. And you see that. Look at 1 Samuel. Turn a few chapters back. 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. This is one of the times when David's being chased by Saul. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." He goes and strengthens his hand in God. This is a godly man. Yeah. Utterly submissive to God's will. God has anointed David. He's going to support him 100%. He'll be right there to do whatever he can to support David. He's exemplary. To the end, a faithful friend, but also a faithful son. He's right there beside his father. He gives his blood, his life, there fighting beside his father. Even though he knew his father was wrong, even though he knew his father had done many bad things, he still honored him. He still fought for Israel. He didn't just abandon the fight, but he fought courageously to the very end. There really is something tragic in the life of Jonathan. This man who is so willing to serve God, so willing to do his part, and he never... There are questions we would like. What if Jonathan had been given a chance? What if he had done more? What happened to Jonathan when Goliath was before them? And all of these questions. But Jonathan didn't ask. Jonathan didn't rebel against God's will. And we aren't given to know these things, but he does his best at obeying God and doing what God has given him. Even though there's no throne for him, there's no fame for him like David had. This should be a comfort to you and I. Just the ability to, even if you're laboring in obscurity, even if your job doesn't rise to the notoriety of other people, doing what God, the work that God has given you to do, serving the purpose that he has given for you, is enough. There is purpose in that. It doesn't matter if God has called you to be a wife at home, a mother at home, a plumber, an IT guy, working in a factory. Whatever God has given you the ability for, whatever he's called you to, you can do that with diligence. Apply yourself, working for God, because he is the one who rewards. And there's purpose. There's purpose in life. There is dignity in doing that, even though you never become famous, even though you never are recognized by the rest of the world. You can serve God and serve your purpose before him. Now, I really can't imagine living without that. How hopeless, how helplessly hopeless it would be to live without purpose. To say, well, I have to make myself, give myself purpose, or try to earn a place in this world without ever having a reason for being. But in God, in serving God, even without anyone else noticing, you have purpose. and dignity. That's what Jonathan does. He serves his purpose. He does it to the best of his ability. He does it faithfully. And we come to the suicide. Oh, Jonathan is now dead. His brothers are dead. There is another son that's not here, and that's going to come up in 2 Samuel and be part of a mini civil war that they have. They're all gone, and as Saul sees that his sons and his army are falling, running before the Philistines, he tries to get his armor bearer, the young man that helps him, that's his sidekick there, to kill him. He tries; he's not willing to do it himself, so he have somebody else murder him, do the job for him. It's almost the same mentality as some people you hear in the news, murder by cop, where someone will want to commit suicide, but they don't have the guts for it, so then they go and try to induce a cop to do it for them. They'll pretend to have a gun or something so that the policeman will kill them. And that's so Saul tries to convince this young man, but the young man is afraid. Perhaps he's a godly young Israelite who will not strike the Lord's anointed. I don't know what his reason, but it says that he was afraid. He feared greatly, and he would not lift his hand against Saul. And so Saul falls on his sword and dies. There's something very pagan in suicide. There's something very wrong about it, of killing yourself. And you actually see it much more prevalent in pagan societies, societies that don't have a Christian background. And think, for instance, of the old Japanese society. Without Christian influence, there was the samurais who would, if they were dishonored, would kill themselves. Or then later the kamikaze pilots, ready at a moment's notice for their cause to kill themselves. Or the Romans, the ancient Romans, and it was prevalent. And you see in this something of the influence, the godly influence that makes suicide something to be avoided. It's not the right way out. It's a cowardly way out. It's an ungodly way out. And here Saul expresses here for Saul that he was afraid. He was afraid of what the Philistines would do to him. He didn't want to go through that. He didn't want to think of what they would do to him with his body, if they kept him, if they were able to keep him alive and torture him. Or think of what they did to Samson. This is the same group that captured Samson, right? It's the Philistines. What did they do to Samson? They burned out his eyes, kept him to grind, made him a pack animal, and they'd bring him out when they wanted to have fun. They would make fun of him. Saul didn't want that for himself. He knew the horrors of what men are capable of. I remember reading some years ago about, I think it was the Iroquois Indians that would, in the Indian Wars, actually I think it was the French and Indian War, where they would take the prisoners and then they would torture them. They'd burn them and stick burning splinters in them. And then they would heal their wounds, they'd dress their wounds and get them, help them out so they would feel better, and then they could do it all again. And they would keep going. Men are cruel. Men are just capable of just amazing cruelty. And Saul knows this. He knows who the Philistines are. He knows what they'll do. He wants to avoid this. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't avoid the desecration of his body through his own means. This has been the ongoing life of Saul. Rebellion, no repentance. He doesn't cry out to God. He always tries to figure out his own way of doing things. Tries to fix things himself. Well, Samuel's not showing up. I'm going to do this sacrifice. That'll make it happen. And so then as the Philistines come, they find Saul and his sons. They take him, they cut off his head, strip him, and nail his body to the city wall. This would have been on a border city, so that the Israelites would know. Here's your king, Israel. Here's the man in whom you trusted. This is your leader. Look what we can do to him. Look what we have done. And it takes away confidence, strips them of morale, and it shows them just the what waits for them if they should try to lift their hand against the Philistines. Now, and when it says they carry the news to the house of their idols in verse 9 and to the people, I think there's a hint of mockery in the author's tone here, because if your gods are really gods, do they need the news brought to them? So there's sort of, I think even in this, they had to bring the news to the house of their idols. It actually uses the word idols there. And to the people. They bring these things as though they're offerings to the gods. And you remember, way back, closer to the beginning, there was when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon. And then it was there before their god Dagon. This is what Dagon has done. And God humiliated their idol at that point. But here they bring the armor as like a sacrifice that the Ashtaroth is the one who has done this victory for them. And then in First Chronicles 10, it relates another detail that they fastened Saul's head in the temple of Dagon. It's always been shameful to mistreat the dead. There's something sacred about the body of a person. We treat the dead with honor. We sort of intuitively know that, and then as Christians, we have a theology of that. That God has created our bodies. There is something different because we're made in the image of God. We don't treat bodies with disrespect. And so this is intentional to treat them with such an indignity and humiliation is meant to take away any resolve that Israel would have to continue their fight. This has been done much over the years. The world that we live in is very clean, very blood-free compared to what it used to be. It's very gory. As we're talking about this, it's uncomfortable, it's gross. And because we're not used to it, we just haven't ever seen this. I mean, when have you driven past a bridge and seen a human body on that of one of the enemies? And they used to be done in England, for instance. They used to do that fairly frequently if there was an enemy. Henry VIII stuck a couple of his men who one of them used to be his friend and he an advisor, and he executed him and put him on London Bridge. William Wallace, the great Scottish hero, he had a great victory and led a campaign against the tyranny of England and was quite successful even invading England. And the English, when they finally were able to capture him, they wanted to make sure that it would not happen again, that there would be no rebellion again. And so they took Wallace and dragged him behind a horse for, I think, 5 miles. And they hung him and they pulled his limbs out of joint and they drew and quartered him. And I'll let you investigate what that means. It's pretty gross. And then they literally quartered him and took his body parts and hung them on walls all around the land so that everyone would be able to see that is a part of William Wallace. That is a part of the man who stood up to the King of England. They put his head on London Bridge as well. And so that it's a deterrent. If you saw that, you would say, I don't want that to happen to me. These are powerful people. Look what they can do. This is the cruelty of pagan tyrants. And this is what happened to Saul. You see the need of Israel at this point for a king. A king that is going to do God's will, that is going to lead the people in a godly way. Saul's life had begun with such promise. He started out uniting the tribes. He had, after probably at least 300 years of Israel being fractured, and the tribes going to war with one another, and civil war, and oppression, and all of that. You've read the book of Judges. It was a very divisive time. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Then God chose Saul, a Benjamite. Benjamin was the tribe that was nearly annihilated, down to 600 men. All the women and children were killed by fellow Israelites. And God chose a Benjamite. But why was Saul chosen? Why do you have all of this? He was chosen. God chose Saul, because you remember that. Remember, God was the one that chose him, right? But he chose him as the people's choice. The people rebelled. They said, "We want a king." Samuel the prophet was grieved at that and said, "They're rejecting me." God said, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. They're rejecting me from ruling." So then God gave them Saul, a king that they wanted, a king like the nations. So God chose him as really the epitome of what they wanted, the strong man in whom they could put their trust. Now their trust, their hope, their leader is nailed to a wall, and his head is in Dagon's temple. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. First Chronicles chapter 10, after many lists of 9 chapters of genealogies, then it begins with this very battle. Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then look there at the end, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Some lessons from the life of Saul. The grievous nature. Look at the grievous nature of rebellion. Saul would obey halfway. He would go most of the way. God told him to kill the Amalekites. He went most of the way. He killed a lot of Amalekites. But he kept their king alive, and he kept the flocks, the best of the flocks and herds. He would not obey God. It was half an obedience was a whole disobedience. He was rebellious. And at that point, you remember what Samuel said about his rebellion? He said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Which then, interestingly enough, he did turn to witchcraft. But it's turning away from God. It's looking elsewhere besides God. And You see, God, what a heavy weight God puts on rebellion. Sin isn't something to sneeze at. It's not something to excuse. We must take it seriously. And second, repentance is necessary and must be done immediately. Time after time after time, Saul is given opportunity to repent. But the one who hardened his heart again and again was destroyed, and that without remedy. Saul doubled down. He became more rebellious. He did worse sins until God no longer answered his prayer. David comments on this in Psalm 66, that if I cherish iniquity in my heart, if I keep it in my heart, God will not hear me. That's what happened to Saul. You can't just keep sin in your heart, guard it, excuse it, without repentance and turning away from it. Repentance from sin must precede blessing. How can you and I expect blessing from God if we excuse sin? But even in this darkness here, there is a note of hope. If we turn back to this passage, there is a note of hope in this. All of the rebellion of Saul, all of that, there was still the good days. And where you see that is when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead hear what the Philistines had done to Saul. They travel all night and they go to give him a proper burial. Who were Jabesh-Gilead? The men of Jabesh-Gilead, that was the town that was in need when Saul first came to save the day. And so there's this hope here, this remembrance of what Saul had done when he was obedient and the benefit that it had to God's people, that they benefited even then when God, even though it was a man that they wanted, king after the fashion of the Gentiles, still God cared for his people and he still saved them even through that. But through Saul, you see the need for the faithful king. What was the great need of the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Idolatry and filth and evil, murder, immorality. What came before that part in that saying? And there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, Judges sets up the need for the king. And so they need a king. They need someone who will unite them, who will lead them. God's people, this is a covenant people that he raised up out of nothing. One family who became slaves. And then God brought them out of slavery and brought them to the promised land. And he gave them judges and he ruled over them. But they need a king. And then through 1 Samuel, you see the need not only for the king, but for the priest. There needs to be a faithful priesthood. Remember Eli, all the way back to the beginning? There's an unfaithful priesthood. We need a faithful priesthood. Then it goes to the king, and the king is like the nations. He is a person, a man in whom the people put their trust. And he's not faithful to God. And he's not trustworthy. And so it completely destroys the hope that they were putting in a king like the nations. You see, it's not just that they need a king. They don't just need a leader. They need God's king. And God has brought them through all of this trial, all of this trouble, all of this, to destroy all of their hopes in man. Everything, their rebellion against God, all of this, they reject God from being king over them. They want a king like the nations. And God shows them it doesn't work. You have to have a king after God's heart. It sets up the need for the king who will be faithful, the one who will inquire of the Lord. there would be a king in Israel, and every man would do what is right in God's eyes. Israel is incapable of ruling themselves. The faithful people, the people of God, they need a faithful leader. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. The people of God, they turn on their own. They turn away, and God brings them back. We need constant reminder. We need that today. How often does God bring us back together to remind us of what He desires from us? He didn't give us a yearly or biannually gathering where He would remind us of His laws. He gave it to us weekly. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, you're called to be reading and thinking about God's law all the time. When you get up, when you lie down, when you sit down, when you're in your house, when you're outside of your house, when you're going, when you're walking, when you're resting, everything, everywhere, thinking about God's law, because we always tend to stray. Israel needed now a king who would be constantly bringing them back to God, anchoring them there. So the people's choice had ended. It had ended poorly. The need that was set up in the book of Judges has not been answered in Saul. Now it's time for God's choice to rise to the throne. And the way has been made open. You see, Saul dies for his sins, and the people suffer for their sins. But now it's God's king that will rise up. Would they have been receptive of God's king had God just given them David? Why didn't He do that? Just give them David right from the start, rather than giving them what they want. Well, without the right heart, the right frame of heart, wouldn't they have just put their trust in David and treated him like a king after the fashion of the nations? God is showing them that there is no reason to trust in man. Don't put your trust in princes. The reason that Israel is successful, the reason that they are saved from the Philistines, the reason they're kept from their enemies, is because God preserves them. So David, the man after God's heart, where does he find salvation for his family? It's when he inquires of the Lord. God works in His people. He makes sure His church understands who He is and His importance. He keeps Himself. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He won't have anyone else be first in your affections. No other gods before Him. He will be God alone. So all of this, showing them the need, preparing the way for David, the king after God's own heart, so then God can give them, and He will give them the covenant, because this is a part of God making way on a larger scale for the king, for Christ the king. Because what He does here on a small scale, He really does throughout history on a much larger scale, as He prepares the way, shows the need for Christ, the Savior King. We need to remember this, that God will be first in your affections. If God loves you, He will make sure that you don't have other gods before Him. If you have other gods before Him, He will discipline you. He disciplines every son whom He loves. If you have an idol of the heart, He'll destroy the idol. If your trust is in your government, if your trust is in the political system, if it's in the civil realm, if it's in our military, or whatever it is, wherever your hope is, God would rather take that away by any means necessary than have your hope set in that. We're called not to worry about what man can do to the body. They can only kill the body. They can do nothing. If the soul were to fear God, who can throw body and soul into hell? If it takes placing you in danger, physically speaking, God will do that to take away the idols, to make sure that Christ, God's King, is the one in whom you're putting your trust. Break down the false trust. God is our refuge and strength. He is the one to whom we must go. You must set your hope, your trust in Christ. You must not have another love, another trust. Don't trust the stability of income in your job, in your retirement, stability of a nation. God can take it all away in an instant. We've seen it before. How many people's retirements were gone in an instant in 2008? God can take away whatever your hope is in. Look what he does to Saul. Remember Saul, the one who rebelled and would not repent. Live a life of repentance, of trust in God. Remember David, the one who would seek after the Lord, and God heard him and answered him. Remember Jonathan, who obeyed God even though it meant he could not have the crown. He could not be famous and powerful. Don't live in rebellion. Don't be content to obey halfway. Don't trust in man. Put your hope in the true King, in Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that we have a King who is trustworthy, a good shepherd who will lead and guide us through life. Lord, that is what we need. Help us not to put our trust, our hopes in man. We see the futility of man's ability. We ask that you would help us. Help us to trust in you that when we have need of repentance, that we would do so. That we would do it willingly. Whatever place you give us, wherever you give us to serve, we ask that you would help us. Help us to serve well with contentment, knowing that you are God, that you see, that you will repay, that you will bless. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.